continuation of studying of Judges. However, right now, we're in a brief section just to look at some of the principles and various things related to the period of the Judges in understanding the not only the period of the Judges, but everything that happened. This is the kind of study that is good in a survey class because a lot of the people are not aware of all of these types of things, and it's the kind of thing that I'm not going to go into too much detail in regular Bible class, but it lets you know and understand a lot of the things from which I develop a lot of the teaching and things that enter into the study of a passage. A lot of times I'll go over a lot of these things and then pull various principles and then move on from it. But I'll show you what I mean, so let's prepare ourselves by prayer. Now, gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we continue our survey of the Old Testament, learning so many things related to the history at the time of the writing of the Word of God and the development of your plan through history, we counter always the opposition to your plan. And the genius is Satan, and all of the various concepts of religion and anything and everything that opposes your marvelous plan he has produced and brought upon the scene in human history. Therefore, Father, as we develop an understanding of all of these things, we do so, Father, that we might accurately interpret the Word of God, that we might accurately understand how versatile is our adversary, Satan, and how powerful he is in his genius. And therefore, Father, it is an encouragement to continue to function in a sphere of power that reaps all of its source of energy from your person, from God the Holy Spirit, and from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine and the soul. To this end, then, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in the period of the Judges, and last week we took up a survey outline as to everything that we've covered up to the book of Judges, all of the history that has preceded, and you now know that they are in the land. Now, one of the main things that is difficult for a lot of people to understand is the concept of why God commanded in various parts of the law for the Israeli army to destroy man, woman, and children, totally annihilate all of the culture, in other words, just completely level all of the Canaanite cities, the Canaanite people, the Canaanite prosperity, the Canaanite wealth, everything related. And a lot of people have trouble with this concept in the Old Testament. When I say a lot of people, I'm talking about theologians, people who write about the Bible, people that I'm afraid a lot of you aren't even aware that are in existence, but you can't believe what the world is battling as far as theology is concerned. Most of you would just kind of laugh at them and move on, and you wouldn't even appreciate their great intellectual battles going on because of your dogmatic and rather straightforward approach to the Word of God. And that's the way it should be. But this is the kind of thing that a lot of people have their great arguments about. But once you understand what I'm going to spend some time on tonight, you'll see why God wanted the Canaanites completely destroyed. Man, woman, and child, destroy their culture, destroy their idols, destroy everything. And I've already pointed out all the way through the book of Joshua when we studied it, the failures. Ephraim specifically failed. Manasseh specifically failed to destroy all of the enemies in the land. And very interestingly, these will be two tribes where idolatry, Baal worship, is going to come in on its strongest leg at the beginning, will be in these various areas, and they will be the most susceptible, especially all along the coastline where Jezebel and Jezebel's father will function out of, very strong in the Canaanite idolatry. In fact, Jezebel's father probably was one of the very ancient Baal high priests. And all of that should have been totally destroyed. But it was not destroyed. And because it was not destroyed, because the Israelites failed to obey God and go in and wipe out, I mean just level the land of the idolatry, all you have to do is pick up any of the prophets, pick up any of the readings from Judges on, Judges chapter 2 on, and over and over and over, it's going to be idolatry, religion, evil, in all types of categories. And you can go right back, believer, to some of the things we're going to study right now. They did not obey what God said. They did not destroy idolatry. And if you do not separate from it, it is powerful. The fear, the power spheres of Satan are so powerful, it is unbelievable. And when a believer fools around with the power spheres of Satan, you're in trouble. When you do not separate from the power spheres of evil, you're headed for trouble. Now, religion is very refined today. It's not going to be like some of the things we're going to read, except for the fact that the basic ingredient is going to be there. I'm not a legalist, but we can talk about such things as single people in your dating life, married people in your social life. You just compromise in the area where there should be separation, and it's so difficult for me to come across and say you can't date an unbeliever, you shouldn't date a believer that isn't in doctrine, or get emotionally involved, personally involved, romantically involved with people, because I come from a background where that was just, oh, no, you don't date somebody that isn't a believer and isn't this, and you don't. But it was all from legalism. It was not from the standpoint that there is some validity in being very careful with whom we associate with in life. And because the influence is unbelievable. They don't even have to be anti-God. Many of the Canaanites, and when I say God, I mean Jehovah Elohim, the Lord, they don't even have to be, because the Canaanites were not, as you're going to find out if you don't remember, in Egypt, they were very deity-oriented. But in Canaan, you will recall, that's why God had to get them out of there, because the Canaanites have a pantheon of gods. That's what I'm going to show you tonight. They have a pantheon of gods. And a whole area of Canaan, the entire area of Canaan. We could go through a long study on this. I want to tell you something. What I'm giving you now, I could just go on for months. Because all of this comes, just to show you what I mean, you can go back and read Genesis chapter 9, where we have the curse of Canaan, the son, the grandson of Noah, who was involved in Noah's homosexuality. The curse of Canaan, and the curse is on this land. And it is very interesting, if I were studying this and going to take this in a long series of courses, we would spend time on each one of these areas, on each one of these principles. But look at the map. Here is the Mediterranean Sea, there's Cyprus. Now, we're talking about ancient history. Don't just forget the West. Forget Germany, France, Italy, England. They're not even in the picture. Take countries of that power now, and you have Cyprus, which is a very strong area. You have the Hittite Empire, which will have its great power in this time. You have the Egyptian Empire, which you know about. Ethiopian Empire, which you know is very strong. You have the Mesopotamia Valley coming like this. So you have... I'm going to say the Babylonian Empire, but there are Chaldeans, Babylonians, Amerians, Sumerians. A lot of people will come up. We'll get into all of this in our history after we finish the survey of the books of the Bible. You have the Babylonian Empire. You have up here the Assyrian Empire, and that'll take on various people at the different times, but we'll recognize it as that. So take a look at what we have. And then over here you have your yellow-skinned empires, but not pulling in too much into ancient history importance. All in this area, the Persian Gulf, with its various small empires, you have Moab, you have Edom, and their various powers. So you have large theaters, you have small theaters, theaters of power. Okay, what's in the middle of all of this? Palestine. Now, why isn't Palestine a great power center? Why aren't the Hittites here, or the Egypt stuck over here, Ethiopia down here, Babylon over here, Syria up here, all around, but right in the middle, the ideal spot to rule the world, if you're in that prone to believe that way, and that's the way they thought in that day and time, always remember that. It's always going to be a king, a pharaoh, a dynasty ruler that is going to come up. All right, I'll tell you why. Because this area is under curse from God, Genesis chapter 9. And these people will never, never, never respond to one principle of authority in the land of Canaan. That's part of the curse. So, as time progresses, from the time of the curse on Canaan, grandson of Noah, and the time of Noah, all the way through the history now, and we'll go take the calling of Abraham and the development of nations, Abraham coming down, Isaac, Jacob, 450 years in slavery, all of the things that occurred, all of this time, Canaan's under a curse. And no one ever comes in and takes it in and makes it a great nation, because it's got so many people. There are all kinds of people with all kinds of gods, small g, pantheon of gods. So now you have all of these gods, all of the idolatry. They all have their own different ideas with it. Now, what God needs to do, when I say God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in controlling history, you've got to completely devastate. You've got to completely destroy before you can make this area a great area. You've got to destroy all of these gods. You've got to destroy all of the influence of this evil. Now, what God had planned, and here again, I hope most of you are, this is one of my best classes, so I don't always have to go back and cover my back door, but I'm not saying that God failed. I'm saying as God worked it out, man failed, and so God had put in other things. But let me just show you what God had worked out. What God had in mind was for the Israeli army, to come through in the period of Joshua and completely level this land. I mean, destroy everybody. Remember the contract pact that Joshua made with the Gibeonites, and why it took so long to talk about it? Because this is what it violated. It was wrong. It was totally wrong. He should not have made a pact with them to save their lives, because he left an influence, and they're going to pay for it throughout their history. And all around, and Ephraim will not do it, Manasseh will not do it, and they're all going to fail. But what God had in mind, now again, is for this army, under his direction and under his command, to come in, wipe out all of these gods, destroy the land, remove all of that influence. You cannot afford to be influenced by negative volition. You've got to realize that. You date, you get personally involved, you get socially involved, you get politically involved with people. Now, notice I didn't say work. Work is the economic curse is an entire different deal. But when you get personally, socially, politically involved with people that are not in the thrust of the Lord Jesus Christ and the thrust of Bible doctrine, you're headed for trouble. I don't care where you are, they're going to influence some decisions in your life. And it can't help. You cannot help but be influenced by people that you have a love relationship with, a social relationship with, or a political relationship with. You can't do it. And that's the idea. And I'm not saying that we separate, we go off and form little communes. See, that's weird. You get over into Operation Weird. And that's what a lot of Christians do, though. Especially in Europe, there are a lot of them. In fact, there are a lot of them developing in America now. But in Europe, there are just, you'll find little pockets of communes where Christians of all, I call them Christians, whether they are or not, I can't say. But Christians will get together because of this principle of separation. You can't do that. But on a very personal level, you just fool around long enough with unbelievers or believers who are in rejection of the gospel and of doctrine, and they're going to influence you. They're going to take you away from people that are positive to doctrine. They're going to take you away from doctrine, and they're going to lower, whether you realize it or not, they're going to lower your intensity of understanding of the Lord and of where you are in the angelic conflict you're going to have their relationship with the cosmos. Now, that's what Judges is all about. I'm just telling you, we're not studying the book of Judges. We're outline studying it. But it's such a pivotal book. It's like the book of Acts to me. It's such a pivotal book. It's the beginning of the greatest period of human history, and it turns out to be the worst. Just a superb book. And it just has so many things on the great failures. Now, everybody knows the little story, Samson and Gibeon and, Gideon and all of these things. But you have to understand it in the whole thrust of the book. It is such an important book. And it teaches us about this principle of separation. But the Israeli army was to come in, totally wipe it out. Now, we've removed, by God's design, all the gods. Now, the only God that rules is Jehovah Elohim. Now, that little mark is a Hebrew mark, and that we use for Jehovah. All right, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now take a look at what happens, and take a look at what God had in mind for the client nation of God. Here is the Hittite Empire, here is the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Persian Gulf Empires. What's in the middle of everything? Jesus Christ, the one God. See? And therefore, everyone has beautiful access to Jehovah Elohim. But what we're getting ready to study is what happens when you fail to listen and obey the Word of God and fool around with people that are not positive. And I'm talking about at any level of relationship outside of work, because work is an entirely different thing related to the curse. But the point here is, this is what God had in mind. Now, where we left off last week. This is a beautiful plan. Very beautiful plan. But you've got to remember that this isn't always in operation. Satan is not going to stand by and let all of this function without his own counter plan, without his own systems, without his own attacks. Everything that God has designed, a marriage. God has designed marriage for your happiness, for oneness, for togetherness, for beauty, for fun, for enjoyment, everything imaginable. Now, believer, do you think Satan is just going to leave it alone? He's not going to leave it alone. The local church, all of the things that it's designed to do, do you think he's going to leave it alone? He's not going to leave it alone. He's going to put forth policies, plans, attacks, systems, distractions, temptations, everything to neutralize every system, every institution that God comes up with. And so it is with the plan of God in the period of the judges, and as we'll see by application in your life. So, we now move in our study of judges to the negative side. Last week we took up all of the positive side to the book of Joshua, all of the good points. Now, this book is an excellent book. The book of Judges, as I said, is an excellent book on the study of momentum. It is an excellent book on the great momentum test. The attacks, the distractions, the discouragements, the hostilities, the enemies of the Lord, of the cross, and of you as you advance to maturity. And the point is that you cannot afford to divorce yourself from reality. Every grace provision by God is going to have an attack from Satan. It is not going to go unchallenged, unchecked by Satan and by his forces and by his policies. And I don't care what it is in life. I try to make the survey relate to you personally. Whatever you have given, been given by grace, it is not going to go unchallenged. If you have right man, right woman relationship, you meet your right man, right woman, maybe marry, whatever the case is, it isn't going to go unchecked. Satan is going to come along and bust it up because, you see, though marriage is a divine institution for the entire human race, it is also an institution where two people become one and lays the entire foundation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in our study on Wednesday night, or Thursday night. Therefore, when two people find each other, it's not going to go unchallenged. And so you just have to be ready for that. The local church, whatever it is in life, friendships, they're not going to go unchallenged if it is part of your thrust in the angelic conflict, and you are divorced from reality if you think it isn't. Because it definitely is going to be attacked and have various things that are going to try to interrupt your advancement to maturity. All right, so let's take a look now at the book of Judges. You're ready for the attacks. You're ready for the failures, because all through the book of Joshua, even in the survey, we noted various passages and various verses that lay down warnings of how horrible this passage was going to be. In fact, you recall last 2 weeks ago in the Joshua's farewell address in the survey, we talked about how Joshua was not impressed with their words of allegiance. It's like words of love. They have to be backed up. And Joshua wasn't impressed with all of their words of allegiance. Now, we find again that old principle. We've seen the momentum, spiritual momentum. There is a momentum of failure. And we've already studied this in the study when they left Mount Sinai. We saw how they had built up such a momentum of failure that we're not surprised that they did not go in and take the land, and they came back with a cowardice report, because we just listed thing after thing. They griped about the food. They griped about moving out. They griped about the path. They were building a momentum. You can build a momentum of failure in your life. And I haven't developed that, and I should, because it's a very good principle. You can just find yourself complaining, griping, whatever it is in life, and you can just set a course. You can say, hey, if I continue the same rate of course, something's going to happen. You just keep having a mental attitude about somebody or whatever it is, it's going to collapse. You are building a momentum of failure, and then when the final failure comes in a relationship like husband and wife, it shouldn't shock you. You have built a momentum for it. Well, through the period of Joshua, they have built a momentum of failure. And they complained, like complaining over the amount of land that they had taken. So let's just put a few things that built. Here's their momentum of failure. First of all, they're complainers. They're always complaining. They're always complaining all the way through. We studied the doctrine of complaining. Number two, they did not obey God. They did not destroy all of the Canaanites and all of their gods. And so there's a great failure there. And finally, Joshua rebukes their pledge of loyalty. So we'll just put the word rebuke. And there's another little line that we could put. Now, we could chart a course. We could just say, okay, which way are they going? Well, here's the course. They're complainers. There's our first little sparrow. And they did not destroy all of the Canaanites. There's a couple of more little sparrows in our momentum. And they were rebuked by Joshua, who is a super grace believer, and therefore some more. Now, you just take a look at that. You tell me what the book of Judges is going to be like. What kind of momentum are they taking in to the book of Judges? See? Well, this is the momentum that they're taking into Judges. And the momentum just tells you, hey, they're headed for a crash. This is a crash course. They're headed for disaster. Well, I want to tell you something, just by way of parenthesis. You can do the same thing with your life. You can just put out a lot of things and find out how the momentum's going in your life. Take your mental attitude about maybe somebody, something. And what is your mental attitude about them? What is your mental attitude about doctrine? What is your mental attitude about the Lord? What is your mental attitude about life? And I can tell you when the stage comes for a crisis or a test, I can tell you what's going to happen. Now, what's the test? The test here is Joshua's gone. Joshua's going to be gone. Joshua's held them together. See? Nothing wrong with that. Joshua's held them together, but Joshua's going to be gone, and nobody will be as great as Joshua until David comes along. So Joshua's gone, and that's the test. And once Joshua goes, it's downhill. But you can chart the course, and you can see what's going to happen. And you can do the same thing with your own life every now and then. Just take a mental attitude check, take a momentum check, and you can see where you're headed. See? And you can see you're headed for a course of total disaster in a relationship with someone, in Bible class, Bible doctrine, life, whatever it is, and see where how things are going. So all of these things now point to the road of total failure and disaster. Now, most important in the introduction to Judges, most important to the introduction to Judges on the negative side is their failure to annihilate the Canaanites. Most important in the introduction to the book of Judges on the negative side is their failure to destroy. So I gave you the positive side last week. That's everything God did. Now the failure side, negative side, is their failure to destroy and totally annihilate the Canaanites and all of the Canaanite gods as was ordered by God. So therefore, a principle in the introduction emerges, one of our large principles that we hit along the way. Your failure to listen to the warning sounds of doctrine, the trumpet principle, your failure to listen to the warning sounds of doctrine will be your downfall spiritually. Failure to separate from certain friends, failure to separate from certain friends, lovers, associates, failure to separate from certain thought patterns, certain desires, failure to separate from evil institutions and policies, and in your failure to do so, thinking that you're different. I love that. I'm different. I can do it. I can get along. I can date these people. I can have this relationship. I can do this. I can do that. And I want to tell you something. I'll tell you 99.9 times out of 100, you're going to fail. It may be a matter of time, but you're going to fail. You're going to collapse. I've seen it too many times where people build their entire life outside of the realm of doctrine, and inevitably the attack is too strong. And none of us are that powerful. So a lot of that's arrogance. I can go on and do this. I can keep these mental attitudes, or I can remain in this evil institution, or this thought pattern, this desire pattern, or these friends or lovers or whatever it is, and you've had it. And we have several people I see here tonight getting ready to go to college. Same thing there. Well, I can go through a semester or a year of college. I don't need to listen to tapes. I don't need Bible doctrine. And I can carry on with my friends and that are not into the Word, not into doctrine, not into anything, as a matter of fact. It won't impress me. It won't influence me. I'm telling you right now, you're headed for trouble, period. There's no way you can do it. The angelic conflict is too strong, and you're not that powerful. Quit being arrogant about it and realize these things, that all of us are vulnerable in all of these types of things, and that's what the book of Judges should teach you. So I hope we finish the outline before you college people have to get out of here. Now, open the Word of God to Judges chapter 2. Let's find out where we're going with all of this. I have a great handicap in the survey course. I get wrapped up in every book that we're supposed to be surveying. And but as I said, I told you a long time ago, this class or course, whatever you want to call it, is for me. These are the types of things that I wanted to learn, and I knew that if I taught them that I would be encouraged to keep doing it each week, whereas I might let things load up on me and then just drop it. But this is a type of way, because a lot of these books we'll never get to probably in my ministry. So if I can handle them in courses like this, studies like this, we'll all benefit and learn a lot from it, and it'll help us in all of the other things that we do study. All right, let's take a look. Judges chapter 2, all I want to do is take a look at just a couple of verses. Look at verse 11 now. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. Now, this is the beginning of Judges, the period of the Judges. Joshua has died, the great leader that held things together. Nothing wrong with that, but that's a test when he's gone. Verse 11 now. Then the sons of Israel, now then, Joshua's gone. They're in the land. They have the land divided. Everything is perfect. Now note what happens. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And note what it says now. What is the evil? Religion. And served, worship, bowed to Baals. Plural. You'll get the idea that Baal is one god. I'm going to take care of that tonight, though. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served, worshipped the Baals and plural gods all over the Canaanite area, all kinds of Baals all over Canaanite. They worshipped them. The word is really worship. And that's the idea of what evil is. Right there is a good definition. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this really defines evil for us. It's whatever distracts from the Christian life. Now look at verse 12. This is the horribleness of it. They forsook the Lord. See, when you go to religion, you go to something else, you leave the Lord. They forsook, they betrayed, they left. You leave the Lord. They forsook the Lord. Anytime if you spend a day, you don't go, you don't take in Bible class, particularly you college-bound young people that are more, I'm picking on you because you're going to be vulnerable not to listen to tapes in the situations away. Well, adults get their life into a nice little pattern, and it makes it a little easier for an adult. They can decide what's important in life, but college is a whole other ball game. You're very, very flexible, and nothing's really ever the same, and therefore you can really get caught up. And as you spend more days outside of taping it, outside of occupation with the Lord, you're going to forsake. And don't kid me about it. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now remember, the race is designed, the race is by origin, and it finds its origin in regeneration. The regeneration, faith in Christ. So they forsook, they betrayed, they left the Lord, Jesus Christ, the God, he's God, of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brought them out of the land of Egypt, Moses, Joshua, Eleazar, Phinehas, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. Now, there is the point. They brought out, left the God that brought them out of Egypt, followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the people in the land of Canaan and their gods that what? Should have been destroyed. Deuteronomy. All of the things dealing with the Mosaic Law. Believer, we would have never read Joshua 2:12 had they obeyed the Word of God. Had they completely wiped out all of these gods, this verse would not be here. Now, we might read about the gods of Egypt. That isn't what the passage says. In their own land, they didn't have to go outside. In their own land, they serve these gods that were there. And that's what you have to be careful about religion. It's much more dignified, respectable today, but it's in our land, in our camp, as it were. Now note again, and follow, that means to worship, to go after, to serve, other gods, and boy, the phrase that is so important, from among the gods of the people who were among them, and note now how horrible, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Well, that's an understatement. And I think we can all understand why. But that's the same thing that we do when we go after religion and go into evil rather than stay with the Word of God. Now, verse 13. So they forsook, they left the Lord. They served Baal and the Astartes, plural. Going to be some goddesses involved here. Sex is very important. Sex is very important to religion, even up to today. Very important. Roman Catholicism, very much around motherism, very much around all of these types of things, and I'll get into some of that. Roman Catholicism is the whore of the church age, no doubt about it, in its religion and in its power, and all of the evil that is related to it. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Astartes. These are goddesses under a lot of different names that the author here uses. We haven't got to our general introduction about author and date and things. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned, and I think you have an idea what that means without going into it, against Israel. And he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them. Let me tell you something. When you go into evil and you leave Bible doctrine, let me tell you what God does a lot of times. He just turns you over. He just turns you over. Now, this is, God has different ways he handles with different people. But sometimes, if you go after something, you forsake Bible doctrine, and you forsake Bible doctrine to go after something, a lot of times sometimes God's discipline takes you out of it. But sometimes God's discipline just says, all right, that's what you want. You think that's mightier than my word. You think that'll bring you more happiness than my word. And he just turns you over. And what God will do, he'll just turn them over to these gods. He'll just turn them over to these people. He'll just turn them over to all of the things that they love so much more than Bible doctrine. And believer, when you go into other things, it might be lust of money, and therefore you leave Bible doctrine because of money. God might just cause you to make lots of money. And I mean more money and more money, and have fine cars, luxury, beautiful home, beautiful everything. And the more you get, whether you realize what's happening or not, and all of you know the story, you don't believe them. I know that. Christians don't believe things that they say they believe. But the more that these people get, the more they want. And they come satiated with this thing. And they have to have more and more and more and more. And the more they get, the more miserable they are. That describes the affluency of America today. We have a lot of the affluence, but we have very little capacity. And when you don't take capacity along with you, then you want more, and you want more, and you want more, hoping that that will satisfy, and it won't satisfy. Perversion and sex. You think if I go to the next stage, and the next stage of sexual perversion, and the next stage will put sex down. The next stage, and you just go more and more, and that's why there's such perversion in society today. People are just looking. They're searching, they're hunting, they're screaming out. We've got to be satisfied, because that's what God has turned them over to. And it can be friendship. It can be whatever it is that takes you away. Fun. And you just look for more and more and more and more. Maybe different friends. Maybe a different set. Maybe a higher class of friends. Maybe this. Maybe that. And God just turns you over. And he just turns you over to it. And you just keep going and you keep going. And you're miserable in it. Now, sometimes God just comes through and lowers the axe and handles things in a different manner. Verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. That's all I want to read right now. Don't read on. The reading on comes up next week. All right. Now, getting back to our study, they did not destroy the Canaanites, nor the Canaanite gods. And now, they're all around them. There are these gods and these people. And all through the rest of the Old Testament, so from this point on, from that verse where they started serving, so here we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, 12 sons, Egypt, getting back now to the line, Joshua, and now from the period of the judges. That's why I said it's a pivotal book. From the period of the judges on, we are going to read about the failure of this principle of not destroying these gods. And believer, you can just read all the way through. Religion and evil is going to be the great battle because they did not separate from it. They did not separate from it, and it's just going to eat them right up at various points in history. You remember it from our survey of the kings, survey of the prophets, survey of the priests, and you're going to see it again throughout the study of the survey of the books of the Bible. All right. Now, in the study of our book of Joshua, or Judges, and through the rest of all the books of the Old Testament, what I want to do now is spend just a few moments and give you, which I could develop months on, give you a little introduction to the Canaanite gods, a little introduction to some of the concepts behind all of these gods that they serve. It's by way of introduction to Judges, introduction to all of the books throughout the entire rest of the Old Testament. And let's just take a look now at some of the study, summarize some of the principles of the Canaanite gods. Now, I know you've closed your Bible, but I want you to open it up again to Judges 2. I want you to open it up again. Judges 2, the study, so let's open it up, look at it. Come on, I don't hear very many Bibles opening. Judges chapter 2. I know some of you SR, you're sitting there. I left mine open. All right. Judges chapter 2. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, and who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were among them, bowed down to them. Thus they provoked the anger of the Lord. Now verse 13, we have in verse 13 two gods actually named. We have Baal and Astarte. In one verse, we have two categories of gods mentioned in the Canaanites. So what I want to do now is to go through now and take a look at where all of this is, who these people are. So we have Baal in the plural. We have, in verse 11, Baal in the plural. Verse 13, Baal singular. Just reverse of that. Verse 11 in the singular. Verse 13, plural. Verse 13, Astarte's plural. And so we have a lot of gods already mentioned. All right. Introduction now to the gods of Canaan. All right, the material where we get all of this that I'm getting ready to go through. Well, in seminary, I took a very good, interesting course, very valuable course, among others, with Dr. Walkie, in which he was very, this was one of his areas of expertise. And we spent some time dealing with the Canaanite gods. You have to go to extra-biblical sources. You go to archaeology. You go to records, manuscripts, things that we have from the city of Byblos, the city of Ugarit, the area of Acadia, and you put all of these things together, and you can put together the myths and the concepts of all of the Canaanite gods. And so what we're going to take a look at is the Pantheon, P-A-N-T-H-E-O-N, the Pantheon, and that means the temple of all gods. And we're talking about the gods in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East. Now, these gods, so that you'll have an idea of how to study them, these gods are categorized or recognized by two different major categories. One, by characteristics. Canaanite gods, ancient gods, we'll just say, not only Canaanite, but no matter what area you're studying. The ancient gods are recognized or categorized, first of all, through characteristics, and then a second category by function, by the function. So whether we're talking about gods or goddesses, they are known by their characteristics, they are known or characterized by their function. See, we might talk about gods of one characteristic, I'll show you what I mean. And then we talk about gods of function. For an example, weather gods or storm gods, sex gods, fertility god and goddesses, war. So we have things related to agriculture. We have things related to sex. We have things related to war. This would be a function. You might have a god or a goddess that is directly related to war. You might have a god or a goddess that is directly related to sex. This is creation. You might have a god or goddess related to various things of agriculture, the weather god, the sun god, the rain god, the storm gods or goddesses, and so as to function. Then over here, you might categorize and study gods in the ancient Near East by their characteristics, the various characteristics of the gods, weak, anger, things that characterize the god. And so you're going to have a great study if you were to study all of these things and categorizing and in the study of the pantheon of gods. The word pantheon, so that you will have all of this together, here it is. Pantheon is, we get pan, means all, And so that's where this comes from, P-A-N, and that means all. And then theon, actually the line should have been over here with a T. And this comes from theos, T-H-E-O-S-E, pantheon, leave off our suffix, and that's theos, gods. And so we have all gods. And that's what a pantheon is. Pantheon is a temple, as it were, where you have all gods. Pan, all, theon, gods, all the gods. All right, let's take a look now at the primary gods of the Canaanite pantheon. Now, the primary god, get ready, the primary god is El. This is the primary god of the pantheon, the Canaanite pantheon. Now, what do we have? We have... Now, what is that? Elohim. Elohim. Now, this is the Hebrew word, Elohim. Now, this is, of course, the God of Israel. Elohim. Plural suffix, which gives us the Trinity, three gods in one. And El is the primary suffix, or the root, that's God. We have the plural suffix. Now, you see, we have, when you study the ancient language and the ancient gods and all, they had their El. Therefore, when you read across such passages, that Jehovah is your Elohim. Jehovah is your God's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Because, you see, the Canaanites have their El. And what Jesus Christ says to them, I am your El. See? Jehovah Elohim is the God of Israel. Not these other El, not El of the Canaanite God, but Elohim. See? So that's where a lot of these types of things come from. And so the primary God now of the Canaanites is called El. All right, let's take up some summary things about El. One. Now, I'm just going to take time out. I don't know. I assume that because you come to this kind of class, these are the types of things that interest you. These are the types of things that you learn in this kind of a class. And therefore, I hope that you enjoy this type of thing. It's not really off of the survey of the books, but it'll help you get into all of the understanding of a lot of passages if you understand what we're studying now. All right, one. He, El. See, when I say he, now I'm talking about this primary god of the pantheon known as El. First of all, he's cosmic. Those of you that are up with Bob's taping, talking about the cosmic dinosphere, and all of this goes all the way back. El is cosmic. El is universal deity. Now, I'm not talking about Elohim. Be sure you make that distinction in your mind. I'm talking about the Canaanite false god. He is universal deity with many local manifestations. Now, do not think of El as monotheism, meaning one God, mono-one, theism God, monotheism. This is not one God. Monotheism is Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. You and I have that concept. But I don't want you to think when we talk about the Canaanite God that he is the God, because this is not a one God. There are other gods in the pantheon. See? So the only place you get into monotheism is in Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. That's why, see, Jehovah Elohim, he is your God. He is one. Not many. Not a pantheon. He's one. Well, we saw that in Deuteronomy. All right, two. El is only one of many gods. The concept of monotheism, meaning one God, only one God, was foreign to ancient history, to all of these ancient Near Eastern countries. Even in Egypt, where they were very, very sacred, they still recognized several primary gods. The concept of monotheism was very foreign to ancient history. And even today, you'll find many people who say, well, what's wrong with having, with some people believing in Buddha, some Muhammad, some Jesus Christ, some something else, are not all of these gods, and therefore, if you worship your God and believe in your God, then you're going to have redemption. I'm sure all of you, if you've done any talking at all or any reading at all, are aware that there are people that actually believe that way, open-minded. If a Buddha firmly believes in Buddha and all of those things, then Buddha will deliver. Muhammad will deliver. Jesus Christ will deliver. You can't be narrow-minded. You can't say that you have the only God. You can't say that the Muhammads are wrong. You can't say that the Buddhists are wrong. You can't say that Islam is wrong. See? You're narrow-minded. You've got to have a pantheon, all of these gods. And then you come along and say, no, there is only one God, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even today, we're not away from this. And how the smallness of the cosmic system today has taken us really, even ourselves, very close to what we have happening with the Canaanites, or with the Israelites in the land of Canaan. And the narrow-mindedness. You're very narrow-minded if you say the Buddhists are going to hell. You're very narrow-minded if you say the Muhammads are going to hell, and people that believe in Islam are going to hell, and all of these things. Got to have a pantheon. And that's exactly what we're dealing with when these people would not separate from these other gods. And all of even the various branches that we could get into under Christianity, which is not Christianity at all, like Roman Catholicism. And you come along and you say these things are wrong, you're going to be weird. People aren't going to like that kind of dogma. And that's why I believe they were told just to wipe them out. Solve the problem, destroy them, get rid of them. Now, you don't destroy all these people. You just separate from them. But if you fail to separate from them, they're going to influence you. So I want you to see what the Israelites are going into, how it really isn't all that different from what you and I experience even today. Point three now. We're still just studying El. El is the creator of everything. El is the creator of everything and of all. So El is the creator of everything and the creator of all. Now, creation was very important, most important to religion, to the ancient Near Eastern religions. Creation was always accompanied, or accomplished, excuse me, creation was accomplished by sexual procreation. By sexual procreation. Therefore, sex is essential. Sensual things, sexual things, what the god and goddesses do, be it homosexuality, lesbianism, all of these types of things, very, very important to mythical development of religion. Very important. If you studied any of this in college or anywhere, it's very important because creation came out of sexual procreation. And it is very important. This book that I have here, I can see where I'm not going to get to it and where I wanted to, is a book compiled, and it's the Ancient Near Eastern Text. What Pritchard, and he's an excellent scholar, what he has accomplished here, he has taken the various epics, poems, what have you, from these ancient people, myths, epics, and legends. And he's divided them up, Egyptian myths, and so this section will have all of the Egyptian myths. For an example, all men created equal in opportunity. That was written, all of these anywhere will date from around 2500 B.C., down, I don't know how far down he goes, but at least down to 800 B.C. So that takes us from pre-Abraham all the way down to just before they come back into the land after the captivity and after being in captivity in 500 B.C. Okay, so we have the creation, just to give you an idea, creation, the creation of Atum, one of the gods, another version of the creation of Atum, the theology of Memphis, the repulsing of the dragon, and the creation, all men created equal in opportunity, Thebes as the place of creation, the assignment of functions to fold, functions being involved in sexual activity for creation, the mythology origin of certain unclean animals, horrible reading, how all of these things, the origin and the sexual perversions that brought about creatures that are unclean. So how do you explain that they got here? Through rapes, through perversions. That's how these things got to be here. That's how evil is a result of rapes and of all kinds of activities that went on. Very important to all of these things. Then you go into heroic tales, a whole study to counter. See, maybe two or three gods attacked some goddesses, and the result were some evil creatures, and then you move from that to heroic tales, life after death. He goes in, develops legal literature. Then we have rituals rituals and worship procedures and festivities, just everything dealing with their literature, their letters that they developed, and all kind from Mesopotamia, Asia Minor, the Akkadian, Ugaritic myths, epics and legends, Hittite myths. So all of them, Akkadian myths, he just developed all of them, put them all together, and then categorized them, a phenomenal work, and rather interesting reading from various aspects. Now, let me finish this. I know what time it is, but let's go back and finish at least point three. Now, El is the creator of everything and of all. Now, remember, creation was most important to religion at this time because it how would everything got started. Creation was accomplished, or origin, creation, existence was accomplished by sexual procreation. And therefore, sex is essential to the mythical development of religion. Very important to Satan's development of religion and religious concepts is sex. Study of Genesis chapter 6. All of the sexual activity brought about to bring about mythology. And the sexual activity is always involved in these types of things in one way or another. And you will note that sexual activity, please put it down. I don't worry about it. Sexual activity has absolutely no part in Christian development. Has absolutely no part in Christian development, even the entering of God into the human domain, into the human race, is totally divorced of sexual activity. Totally countered by Satan and the Canaanite, Near Eastern religions, and even religions and mythologies up to today. God entering, all right, let's first of all go to the Canaanite God's concept. God's and goddesses entering into the realm of humanity is always by sex. The gods rape a human woman, or the gods and goddesses have some kind of relationship, and some member of the human race or a section of the human race results. Whenever in mythology, when gods or goddesses enter the human realm, sex is always involved in Satan's religion. But Christianity, totally divorced of all of that. Totally divorced of all of that, because God entered into the human realm totally divorced of sexual activity. None whatsoever. Virgin birth. No part at all with sexual activity involved. And so Christianity is divorced of sexual activity. And Christians are very concerned about sex in heaven, and to get all upset about no sex being in heaven and all of this type of thing, and they find this to be very important. But I want you to understand, that all is an influence of religion. That all is an influence of being related to the cosmos. It has nothing to do. That's why on Sunday morning, we have got to learn to start concentrating on a higher realm, an entirely different realm. Doesn't mean sex is to be left behind as far as your life on earth is concerned. But to get so wrapped in to where God, heaven, Christianity, all has to be in sexual terms, get away from it. Sex is good. But let's don't combine it when we think about heaven. Let's don't think about, we think about God. God didn't come from sex, even the God-man. Totally divorced of all of that stuff. We're very influenced by religion. You just don't know how we're influenced by religion, how Roman Catholicism is influenced by religion, and all of these things. And that's why you can go over and you study the book of Revelation talking about the whore. Why is she called a whore? Because it's all related to the cosmic power system. And it's all related to this type of procreation and then coming into existence and all the rest of it. But it has no place when you start talking about Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel, and your and my God. You just forget all of that stuff. That's why the Word of God says, and Paul says, to God there is neither male nor female. Do you understand that? When we study these kinds of things, that's all Paul is saying. Isn't that God is against sex? It's a principle that sex is not involved in Christianity. And to God there is no male or female, sexually speaking. It plays no part. But it is extremely important throughout the cosmic power system in which you and I live in. Now, I've got to do this. I know they're waiting. Let them wait a minute. Point four. One of L's titles is called, his title, if I don't put it here, you'll lose the emphasis of this. One of his titles is Father Bull. Father Bull. Now, this is one of the titles of El in these epics that you could read. Now the concept is simple. The primary god is pictured as a bull in the midst of the herd of cows and calves. Now pardon the crudeness, but that's what we have here. And that's why you'll have the bull as a god and calves and all of these things that are related to sex, fertility, and procreation. When the Israelites came out and made the golden calf. See? All of this goes back to this type of ideal. So the father bull is simply the concept of the primary god is pictured as a bull in the midst of a herd of cows and calves. Jeroboam. Remember in our study of Jeroboam, what did he do? In the survey of the kings. First thing Jeroboam did was build the golden bulls, not calves, the golden bulls at the northern tip of the land, the northern kingdom, and the southern end. Dan, gosh, I hope you remember these things. Dan and Bethel. Remember, as soon as Jeroboam became king at the split kingdom, the first thing he did to counter the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, he built two bulls to represent the fatherhood and the rule of the land so that they would worship. So that the people in the land would go here or here, and they would not go down and worship Jehovah Elohim, and he used the bulls, the shrine of the bulls, to compete with the Ark of the Covenant. And all of these things have their sexual connotations. Worshiping fertility, procreation, and all of these types of things. Now, we'll start here next week, but I hope you get the idea why God got so mad. Why God got really upset during the period of the judges. I mean, they're worshiping this kind of junk, this evil stuff, rather than Jehovah Elohim. This is what they bought, rather than buying or going to Jehovah, the God of Israel that brought them out of the land of Egypt. They stayed with all of this mythology, all of this evil stuff, rather than going to the true one God. That's the whole period of the judges, and that's why he brings about these invaders. That's why this is going to be the worst period of human history as far as the beginning of a new period of history. Totally horrible. But I want you to understand in the survey class why. This is what the people bought and ran after. This is what they left Jehovah for and went after. And when you leave Bible doctrine, you are a sucker for anything. I'm going to tell you that. You can say, oh, I would never go do that. You might not go worship a bull god, but I'll guarantee you'll go to sex, you'll go to drugs, you'll go to money, you'll go to something. You'll run somewhere that is just as devastating. Now, Isaiah. Those of you who came to Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 1, what did he say? I'll make you ashamed. I'll make you ashamed in your beautiful gardens. What's he talking about? All of the gardens where they had all of these gods and idols built. See, he's going to make them ashamed. You left me. I'm going to make you ashamed of what you ran to. And remember that passage we studied in dealing with that. Well, I can see some of you do and some of you don't. If they weren't waiting to break the doors in, we'd study it, go over it, and be here till 9 o'clock going over these things. I think it's interesting. I think it gives you a great background on the Bible, on history, and the things that we're studying with. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Prepare for the communion table in which we will celebrate the one God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, how grateful we are as we study in the survey outline that ours is the one true God. What a comfort it is, Heavenly Father, not from the standpoint of arrogance, but from the standpoint of total humility, total shamelessness on our part to realize that we do have a relationship with the one God of all history. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that you are all the things that you are in your marvelous essence, and that indeed Jesus Christ has come into the human race, and that we can even have a relationship with him on a daily basis. Father, this is absolutely startling to the mind, that we can have a relationship with the true God, that we can actually have a social rapport day in and day out. How grateful we are for Bible doctrine that reveals all of these things and even warns us against the distractions to such a relationship. Father, it is our prayer and our purpose and our hope and our confidence as we exploit Bible doctrine, that we will pursue Bible doctrine, that we will limit ourselves as far as all of these distractions and influences, and find ourselves completely motivated in the realm of your word. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.